Welcome to Sola Scriptura, the preaching ministry of Beaverton Grace Bible Church, where our motto is the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Our focus is on the glory of our sovereign God through the systematic verse-by-verse preaching of the Holy Scriptures for the sanctification of the saint and the salvation of the sinner. Our mission is to declare the narrow path of Jesus Christ in a broad path world. And our invitation is to put on the full armor of God and join us in the gospel battle.
Welcome again to our continuing sermon series, Tools for Evangelism. Psalm 19:7 contains a forgotten truth. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Somewhere along the line, much of the church jettisoned the law of God from practical use in evangelism. However, as Ray Comfort of Living Waters Ministries and others have rediscovered, the law is the Lord's perfect tool in converting sinners. The law cuts through foolish arguments and philosophical debates and deals directly with mankind's fallen conscience. The law opens our eyes to the ugliness of our sin, leading us to repentance, a turning away from sin, and saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Join us now for part one of The Law Brings Conviction of Sin.
We have seen evangelism's sovereignty, that we obey in the method and the message the Lord has commanded and trust the Lord to save the number that He chooses, the number that He calls, the number that He illumines the eyes of and opens and unstops the ears of and tweaks that dead heart and regenerates it, making it living and beating even for the Lord Jesus in faith. We have looked at evangelism's warfare out of Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Evangelism's warfare, how that we are commanded of the Lord to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That the Lord would have us to be mighty in Him, prepared for the battle that rages around us, whether we would admit it or not, whether we are aware of it or not. He makes us to be aware and calls us to be engaged in that battle with the full armor of God upon ourselves. He has provided all that we need. Again, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our waist girded up with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit in our hand, and much prayer, we march as if to war. It's not really as if. It is to war, but not against flesh and blood. The arm of flesh will fail you, but the Spirit will prevail. And so it's with unceasing prayer that we go forth to serve the Lord in the gospel battle. Praying, as it were, that we might be bold as we ought to be bold. The very prayer we saw in Acts 4:28 or 29 last time, as the apostles had been freshly stripped, whipped, stocked in the inmost chamber, and they cried out to the Lord that they might be bold witnesses. They did not cry out for another method or another message. It might be more effective. It might not be so risky. It might not cost them so much in the realm of material things, their own personal freedoms, or even their lives, or physical well-being. But rather, they prayed for more boldness because they knew that this method, the preaching of the gospel, and that message is the means, the singular means by which God will save sinful mankind. We found evangelism's weapon, that sword of the Spirit in our hand, in our hearts, and coming forth from our lips, to be the mighty Word of God. And we know that it shall not return void. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We know that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We know that it is sharper than a double-edged sword. We dare not neglect it, but rather we should perfect the use of it. And we haven't perfected it this side of heaven, not one yet. And so we study diligently, we train diligently with it until that day the Lord calls us forth. And we discuss the fact that the weaker we are in the flesh, oftentimes the more useful we are, or at least certainly we can be even more useful as we are humbled in the flesh, and we can yet be mighty in the Spirit of God. I'll share with you that two of the mightiest warriors to ever walk into the gospel battle with me were both named Bob. One by the name of Bob de Koning. Many of you met him, or at least some of you, and many of you did not. Bob de Koning did not even attend our church, but had a passion for lost souls. And so he came out on our Friday nights for evangelism, and often I had the good pleasure of being his partner. I will admit that somewhat selfishly I stole him. I snatched him away from others that he might be my partner, for I love Bob de Koning. He was a gentle and sweet man. He was saved out of the dead religious sacramental system of Roman Catholicism late in life. He was saved wonderfully and radically and yet very graciously from an entire Catholic family and background. The Lord plucked him out and made him his own. He began to graciously share the gospel with his relatives, and his relatives rejected him. He could no longer go to Mass, as he saw that Mass was the supposed re-crucifixion of Christ day after day, because they do not hold that Christ's work is finished. As John's Gospel says, 19 verse 30, it is finished. No, they re-crucify him at Mass at noon, day after day, over and over. And so Bob de Koning, now convicted of Christ's finished work, now a recipient of Christ's finished work on the cross by grace through faith and not of sacramental dead works, he could no longer go and take Mass. Finally, after 5 to 10 years of living for Jesus and being God's servant, going to the hospital to hold babies and to talk to new mothers and families on a complete volunteer basis, serving on several mission boards and being an evangelist with us, Bob went out with us to a men's retreat, and we had a wonderful time, except that Bob was ill, and so he was often in the bedroom. It was just a month or so later after that men's retreat that he died and went to be with the Lord. I believe it was pneumonia, ultimately, that took him. And he was strong in health before that. I do wonder if a broken heart had compromised his health. But the Lord is sovereign. It's appointed unto man once to die. He kept his appointment. And he went to be with the Lord. And the death of God's saints is sweet unto the Lord. And so I don't regret him that. He's with the Lord and he doesn't regret it. But I'll tell you this, I had the privilege of going to his memorial service. And I met many of his family members. And I was able to stand and give Bob de Koning's testimony. There was another man there that day to give testimony of Bob de Koning's life. His name was Richard Bennett. Richard Bennett was a priest for 22 years, raised in Ireland, the Roman Catholic of Roman Catholics, went to Roman Catholic private schools all his life, went to Rome for his college and seminary, went to Trinidad for 22 years as a Roman Catholic priest missionary, and then nearly died, and did not know whether he would go to heaven or hell. And so he began to search the Scriptures, and he found salvation by grace through faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. And he was radically saved and a priest no more, for he saw that Christ was the final high priest and had finished his work, and so he had to put off his vestments. He had to forsake his priestly vows, and he came to America. Forsook all that he'd ever known, and became Christ's evangelist here in America. And it's through him that Bob de Koning and I met. Richard Bennett was our mutual friend. Richard Bennett had the opportunity to stand behind the pulpit there and declare Bob de Koning's testimony and his own as a former priest saved by grace. It was a beautiful and awesome time. Several hundred, at least, unsaved friends and relatives were there to hear that gospel. What a privilege it was to serve with Bob de Koning and to serve with Richard Bennett. Both men saved well into their life. Snowy hair already on top of the head, and yet mighty, mighty warriors for the Lord Jesus. Don't count yourself out of the battle unless you have stopped breathing. And if you have counted yourself out of the battle and you refuse to engage yourself, then perhaps you are not breathing spiritual breath, the breath of heaven. Again, I say, if God has saved you by grace through faith from hell unto heaven, let us tell someone. The other Bob I've had the privilege of going into battle with many times is Brother Bob. And Bob's greatest joy was in that gospel call, in that gospel work. And whether he was struggling with chemotherapy or struggling with blindness or near blindness due to tumors in his eyes, Bob was on the gospel trail. He was on the battlefield for Christ Jesus. And he stands as a rebuke to all our headaches and all our laziness and all our excuses of foul weather and what have you that would keep us from faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just his final years, his cancerous years, but his life. As you, many of you have gone to visit Bob and Rosalind, you notice they don't have the opulence of the world. They don't have the great things of this world. They live a very simple existence there. And yet, why is that? It's because they have lived for Jesus. They forsook all that this world could offer, and they gave their talents and their time to the Lord Jesus Christ for the gospel's sake. And I praise the Lord for a simple life and a simple man who was faithful on the battlefield for Jesus Christ. We have seen the holy Creator God that Bob de Koning and Bob Snively served. Let us introduce others. No matter how old or young, let us be in the business of bringing them into God's heavenly courtroom to see their holy Creator, to see themselves as sinful creatures before their Creator, to feel a conviction, the weight of their sin, to be scoffers no more, and to cry out for mercy. Let us reveal unto sinful mankind that they are on trial before a holy God. His existence is not on trial. It is a fact. An undeniable fact. Evidence every place, everywhere, at all times. Let us stand on that fact and declare it boldly. The apostles did not pray for a better apologetic, a better philosophical argument, a better handle on scientific evidences. They prayed for a greater boldness in the Word of God. May we pray for the same. The second major point in our message is that the law brings conviction of sin. Our holy Creator God has a holy law. Our holy Creator God has given us commandments, and we as His creatures are accountable, each and every one of us. And we must again bring men to stand before God under the conviction of His law. Today the use of God's law has fallen off. We have embraced grace and rejected the law in every facet, in every use, and we have done so to the neglect of our own souls and those of others. The law is necessary in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is necessary. Psalm 19, verse 7 with me, please. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. Why would we neglect that which is perfect as God intended it to be perfect for the conversion of souls? Not for the saving of souls. It in itself will not save, but it brings men and women to a place of the conviction of their sin that they might be converted to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, and it is pure. It converts the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. And this is that which every lost sinner needs. Let us utilize the law to that end, that it might convert, that God might be glorified. Romans 3:19 speaks of the use of the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. What did the Apostle Paul say? Saved by grace. Oh, yes. But what did he say of the use of the law? We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Guess who's under the law? Every unregenerate sinner. Every lost person is under the law. Condemned. And they need to know where they stand. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that, in other words, so that, in order that every mouth may be stopped. Stopped from what? From self-justification. The most common answer as we go forth to all kinds of people in all kinds of places, no matter what color they are, no matter what their background is, the most common answer when we ask them about their hope of eternal salvation, their hope of heaven, the most common answer is this, that they're basically a good person. That is the number one answer in the world. And it flows from our pride. We are self-justifiers. We trust in our own goodness rather than in the goodness of God's Son, the perfect goodness, the absolute holy goodness of the Son of God. And in trusting in our perfection, our goodness, we blaspheme Christ, who is the holy sacrifice to cover our unholy deeds, our unholy thoughts, our unholy hearts, our unholy hands. The law, though, stops every mouth from its self-justification. I've not met a person yet that the law did not humble. I've had men curse God as they fear for their soul's estate under the conviction of the law. They curse because they're in such a habit of cursing, they actually use God's name in vain just after I've explained to them what that is. And they're not doing it deliberately. They're truly exasperated and fearful of their souls, and then they curse God's name, and then they say, "Oh, I did it again!" And they're not laughing. They're heartbroken, and they're suddenly conscious of the weight of their sin. But just a few moments ago, they were self-justifiers, telling me they're basically good. But now after looking at just 10 of God's laws, not the whole body, but just 10, the 10 commandments, they see that they're not basically good. They're basically evil. And they find themselves back with Job. "Behold, I am vile. I put my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to answer again. No, I'll not do it." Every mouth may be stopped. Why would we go and argue with people about all sorts of things under the sun, when we might just use that perfect tool that will stop every proud mouth? If God is in it, if they have ears to hear because the Holy Spirit has given them ears to hear, the law will do its perfect work and stop their mouths. They'll see their sins. They'll feel the conviction of their sin. And then they'll need an answer for what to do with their sin. And that's another issue. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's amazing to see people become guilty before God who just a moment ago were having a happy-go-lucky day and said, I'd go to heaven. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I'm a good son. And then the law strips that away. Now, there are many in Christianity today, once again, who don't have the heart to do the gospel work, who don't have the heart to apply the law, like stripper on a floor that's been over-waxed and not stripped. You ever see such a floor? The floor where the wax man is lazy and he just keeps laying down another coat of wax and buffing it out, another coat of wax and buffing it out. I've seen the grossest things get stuck under that 35th layer of wax. And then finally someone wakes up and says, "You know, there's this odd thing. The sides of that hallway or corridor are almost black. And the middle is a lighter color, but it's certainly not the color of the tile, best I can tell. And somehow it shines, but it doesn't shine with any glory. All that shines is not gold." And so what we need to fix the problem is stripper. And on the veneer of our hearts, or at least on our hearts, is a thick veneer of sin. And we justify ourselves until we take that stripper, this harsh chemical, and we pour it down the hallway. And we get that nice stripper pad on there, really rough and coarse, and we turn that buffer up and we let it rip and we slip and we slide as this wax is melted down and torn up and we buff and buff and buff. How many ex-sailors do we have here? Is this not your life? A few Marines have tasted the glory of the buffer. You get your buffer qualification badge. Oh, the Coast Guard to those shallow water sailors. We see that the law does that work, exposing the heart, that all the world may become guilty before God, realizing their guilt, feeling their guilt, being burdened with the weight of their guilt. Because we do a great job of deceiving ourselves. Satan does a great job of deceiving us. Our culture is given over to the lies of the devil. The whole self-esteem movement is a great movement of the devil. That you should esteem self regardless of your wicked sins. Regardless that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. Regardless that you're at enmity with God. That you're hostile to God in the very core of your being. You should esteem self. This is ludicrous. We need to repent of self and esteem God, esteem Christ, and esteem others. A healthy self-image comes from the love of God and the love of your neighbor. Then you have something to feel good about. You are doing that which God has commanded. And you can have peace in your heart. The byproduct of righteousness is a healthy self-image. But a healthy self-image for everyone is that I am a wretched sinner, but for the grace of God. And if I can feel good about anything in self, it's Christ in me. That is my singular boast. That's the only healthy self-image. The lie of self-esteem is the 350th, not the 35th. It's the 350th coat of wax without any cleaning. We have applied it on so thick that our nation is mad with it. We have made the gospel to be a gospel of self-esteem. Christ died to give you a proper self-image. No, He died to save your soul from eternal hell and to make you a saint of God. All of grace. Let us not submit to our culture, but the truth of God's Word. Robert Schuller said that the greatest tragedy, the greatest travesty the church has brought upon the world is guilt over sin. In that, he condemns the Lord Jesus. In that, he condemns every apostle. In that, he condemns every faithful Christian to ever faithfully declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the ages. I pray he will repent and yet be saved. But he is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book titled The New Reformation, Self-Esteem. And in it, he defines sin as anything that diminishes the self-esteem of yourself or another. And he literally says that Jesus Christ died to restore your self-esteem. Now, he is on the radical fringe of the self-esteem doctrine, but the entire church has been affected by it. And well beyond the church, the entire culture of America and well beyond America's shores has been deeply affected by this anti-gospel philosophy. Because if those things are true, if the greatest problem of mankind is a low self-esteem, then the greatest problem of mankind cannot be sin. They defeat one another. If our greatest problem is sin, then our greatest problem is not self-esteem. If our greatest problem is self-esteem, then our greatest problem cannot be sin. And so the law reveals it, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We must become guilty or we have no hope of salvation. We must see that there's nothing in self to esteem. All my motives are tainted. My best good work outside of Christ, Jeremiah 64:6 says, is but a filthy rag. My best deed outside of Christ. Filth, tainted with sinful motives and a sinful heart. I have become guilty before God. The veneer that covered over my heart so thickly was removed by the law of God, and my proud mouth was shut. And I have seen my guilt. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what happens is when we neglect the use of the law and the work of the gospel, is we have people in churches thinking that they're saved while they're still dead in sin. They never found repentance. They never found the weight of their sin overburdening to the point that they had to fall on their knees and cry out unto God for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. They came unto Jesus to get a better life, not to be saved from their sins and the wrath that is justly due upon them. They came to Jesus because that's what their parents did, and their parents are Christians, so they're Christians. They came to Jesus because they wanted to be a better neighbor, a better husband, a better wife, a better pet owner. The law does a mighty work, and the neglect of it is the neglect of souls to the point of perishing. By the law is the knowledge of sin.
Listen in next time for part two of The Law Brings Conviction of Sin.
Thank you for joining us on Sola Scriptura. May the Lord richly bless you as you walk in the light of His Word. For more information, you can reach the ministry by dialing 503-645-7471 or visit us online at beavertongracebible.org. Once again, that's 503-645-7471 or online at beavertongracebible.org.